each family camps, the family camp, the Gertz family comes up with us, and I want to pray for their little 8-year-old boy, Stephen. Was acting kind of strange up there. He'd get sick, and then he was fine, and kind of sick and get fine, and so ended up having extremely low potassium levels. And they're transporting him to another hospital right now, but did an EKG, and it looked like a possible virus affecting his heart, and so I want to pray for Stephen right now. Father, we lift up mom and dad first, John and Denise, and God, pray that you would just comfort their hearts. But we pray, Lord, for a healing of little Stephen as they go to this other hospital. We pray, Lord, that you would just, God, that you would do a great healing, do a miracle, Lord, upon his heart. And so as they continue to do tests and trying to figure out exactly what's going on, Lord, we pray that you would just step in and be their great physician. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, this evening we really seek to get to know you better. And Lord, as you reveal another one of your names at the end of this book, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Well, what an encouragement that is, Lord, and wherever we go in the believer's life to know that you're right there with us. And so, Lord, we hold on to that. And you weren't just trying to pull another name out of the hat, but you're trying to describe who you were and how you work in our lives and the encouragement that we can gain from that. So we thank you for being our Jehovah Shammah. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 40. We're going to take chapters 44, and we're actually going to wrap up the book tonight. We're going to do 44 through 48. A couple weeks ago, I took 3 or 4 chapters because, well, there's just a lot of the wording in it where there's either measurements or North Gate, South Gate, East Gate, West Gate, and just a lot of information that I encourage you to go ahead and read all through. What I wanted to do was to grab the highlights out of each of these chapters that I thought could be a little bit more applicable to our lives, and maybe for somebody's a greater Bible teacher, they can take every one of these verses and make them applicable to our lives. But I was able to find at least a few from each of the chapters that I think are important for us. And so we're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump because of the mass of the material there. Again, I'm not going to read through all of that, but we're going to start in chapter 44 here. And I've entitled it Worshipped, Reorganized, and I'll explain kind of our title a little bit later. But let's read in chapter 44. We're going to take the section from verse 5 through 8. He says, "And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations." And then he's going to describe them. "When you brought in foreigners and uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, and when they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." I'll take verse 8. "And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you." As we wrap up Ezekiel, we're in the millennial time. So in that last 1,000-year period, right after the tribulation, right before he wraps up everything down here on earth. And so as some of the things that we can see is we, first of all, see the emphasis, and I tried to emphasize it, in the word my, the Lord setting himself apart, my sanctuary, my house, my food, my covenant, my holy things. And there's a few others as he continues on. Unfaithfulness in service can lead to a loss of privileges, and that's what had happened to the children of Israel. But faithfulness means that you can be brought in and draw near to be able to serve the Lord again. We'll jump all the way down to verse 13, "And they shall not come near." But then down to verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok." Zadok was part of the Levitical priesthood as it was broken up into different families, but that was going to be the priesthood who can continue on. It says, "The sons of Zadok who keep charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me." And so with all the issues of all the rest of the priesthood, they were defiling it. They were letting anybody in, anything goes. And with that, that's why there was judgment against them and judgment against the temple. But because of this one family, that's who's going to be during the millennial time. And Jesus following their lineage, they're the ones that are going to be able to do the important services in the temple there. In chapter 45, we're going to move over and look at verses 18 through 20. And this is probably some of the most perplexing things of this whole sacrificial system in the millennium. Many people asking, why? I thought that was over with. I thought that was done. And so picking up in verse 18 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the edge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In this month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. And it goes on, but that's just one of the portions that I wanted to bring out of the aspect of sacrifices during the millennium. Why? Every commentator speaks on this, trying to uncover why. Now, it never says biblically why. It just says that it's going to happen. So, A, we know it's going to happen. There's going to be blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices during this millennial time. There's going to be that temple built. We talked about that a couple weeks back. And with that, it's dimensions different than Solomon's temple, than Zerubbabel's, than Herod's temple. It's going to have different dimensions. So we know it's a different one that they're talking about. And so for those that put down the what's known as us dispensationalists or premillennialists in saying, no, that's all that stuff that you're talking about, that ended a long time ago. No, this temple has never been built with the dimensions that were given. We know the dimensions of all the other temples. This one is unique. We know it's during this time of the millennium. It hasn't been built yet. But again, we're going to ask the question, so why the sacrifices? Didn't Jesus fulfill all those Old Testament sacrifices? Wasn't he the final sacrifice? Why would God reinstate them in this future temple worship? Few different ideas. First of all, we know these sacrifices are going to exist, but we know something about them. These sacrifices are not propitiatory. Propitiatory simply means something that is designed to appease or win favor, okay? So there's going to be blood sacrifices, yes, but different from the Old Testament, different from the Mosaic law. There can be a different purpose for these things. That's what we need to look at. So it wasn't for the purpose of dealing with sin. Yes, that's been dealt with in Christ's sacrifice once and for all. And besides that, in Hebrews 10, in the first four verses of that chapter, it specifically lets us know, hey, by the way, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away or cleanse us from our sins. Covered them for a time. That's all that you could do. Just covered them. Big difference. Covering, Jesus, taking away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was a difference there in what Jesus did upon the cross. So all the more, we know in going back to this, it doesn't take away our sins in that. And so it's not for that aspect to deal with sin. Secondly, the sacrifices most likely then are memorial. The Lord has given the church the Lord's Supper. He specifically said how long the church is going to be doing this, what it's for, and the time period of it. What is it for? He says, there he is at the Last Supper. It was the Passover that they had celebrated every year. And in the middle of that meal, he flip-flops it and he's going to change the meal on them. Instead of a Passover meal, we're now going to call it the Lord's Supper. And here's what it is. And he takes some bread right off the table there. And the glass of wine, actually four glasses of wine off the table there. And he gives us the symbolism. And he says, here's what I want you to do, because I'm going away. And I don't want you to forget me and forget what I'm about to do upon the cross. And so with it, remember the bread. And as you remember the bread, remember myself as I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. And remember the cup and to be able to lift it up and give thanks for all the Lord has done. And you'll see the color of it and you'll remember my blood. And so with these symbols that are there, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. That's where we get our word, a memorial of me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it gets to verse, I think it's 21, he says, do this until I come. Until I come. That means it stops when he comes back. So Jesus Christ comes back. It's done with the Lord's Supper. Then we go get to have a supper with him up in heaven. Different supper, though. Lord's Supper is not needed anymore. So what then will they do during the tribulations for a memorial? What will they do then for the millennium for a memorial? To remember back on the cross. That's why most commentators come back to this view of why sacrifices in the millennium? Well, they're not going to have the Lord's Supper anymore. It will be a memorial. And I think it's an incredibly visible and best memorial you could think of. Truly, Jesus isn't going, they're not going to sacrifice Jesus on the cross again. That's not going to work. But to be able to take an animal, what do you see when you take this little tiny lamb and place it on the altar? Lamb's looking around, no clue what's going on. It's just this aspect of purity and innocence. This little lamb didn't do anything wrong. And then the slitting of its throat, blood everywhere, the grossness of all of that. This death on imposed upon this animal that didn't deserve it, and all of that pointing to the cross of Christ and what that all meant. It's a memorial. Also, the third one is these sacrifices are not a reinstitution of the Levitical system. Oh, there's a lot of things that are similar to it, but then even within this temple, there's a lot of things that are different. Well, especially the things that are missing. I already said the dimensions are different, but the ark is absent. The table of the commandments are missing, and Aaron's rod, and the mercy seat, and the high priest, and the veil, the lampstand. There's no, as he talks about some of the feasts there, there's no feast of Pentecost, no feast of atonement specifically. None of those exist, and so it's not going back. That's the problem that people have. Why are they going back? It's not a going back. It's a new memorial. That's what it seems to be. Excuse me, a new memorial. That's why I called this worship reorganized. He did that at different time periods with the church. It's worship reorganized, seeking to be worshiped in a different way. You know, in the very beginning, Adam and Eve, how should I be worshiped? Oh, I want to be worshiped in obedience. You know what? Eat all the trees, just not that one over there. And you're going to worship me on the aspect of being obedient by not touching that tree. Oops, they touched the tree. Break of worship, break of because of their obedience in that. Let's do it differently. Here's a bunch of laws and a bunch of commandments. Follow them, be obedient to them, and carry them through. It's going to be best for your life and your health and all the different things in life. Just follow those. During the age of grace that we live in, that aspect of not following the law, but instead living in His grace. And learning about what that is and the freedoms and liberties that He gives us as Christians. And worship reorganize all these different styles in different ways. Different ways, different time periods in which we can worship our Lord. Let's jump now to the next chapter, in chapter 46, and look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate." Maybe you should do that when you come to church. Whichever these green doors you come in, whichever one you come in, try going out a different one. Maybe just for this reason. You really don't have to do that. But in thinking that through, if you had to think that through each and every time, here's the idea. Whenever I go to worship the Lord, I want to come out changed. I should never return from the where I was. I should always come out at the end of any Bible study, any worship experience, any communion time together, never to be the same. I should not return from worship as just when we got there. We ought to be different. And so maybe it's just that mental thing of coming in one door and going out another door. For them, it was coming up from the north end, going out the south end. Whatever it was to remind them, I'm coming out new, I'm coming out afresh. Maybe something that we can implement there. Chapter 47. Love this part. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple." Again, this is God giving Ezekiel this vision and showing him, because it hadn't been built yet. Because this is a big giant vision that he's getting here. "And so he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar." Understand, we're in Jerusalem. We're up on the Temple Mount area. Built on top of the Temple Mount is the new millennium. And so then he's describing these different things. Now this water coming out. Verse 2, "He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running on the right side. And when the man went out to the east and the line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, the water came to my ankles." Okay, so he's measuring out a distance of the water is flowing now, and so it's flowing out and away from that. So they're walking down, and all of a sudden, oh, it's ankle deep. Verse 4, Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. So the farther down he goes, now it's getting deeper because more water has been gushing up. It's up to his knees now. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist at the end of verse 4 there. Verse 5, again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Let's jump down to verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. That's the Dead Sea that it's talking about there. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For there will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gla'im. And Gedi's right in the middle of the Dead Sea, obviously on the coastline, but it's kind of right in that middle area, and there's obviously no fishing there right now. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I've entitled this little section here, "Come on in, the water's fine." There's this aspect of going deeper with the Lord. This aspect of the water is maybe what we need to talk about first. First of all, we have this picture here, and we also have it in the Revelation wrap-up. A lot of similarities, but there's definitely some differences here. This one's speaking about water coming out of the temple during the millennium. In Revelation chapter 22, when he describes that river that's there in the new city, Jerusalem, and this one has healings in it, that one has the leaves of the trees that grow, in the midst of it and on the side of it have healing. So again, a lot of similarities, but time periods a little bit is different there. Revelation seems to be dealing with the eternal state. This one here in Ezekiel is dealing specifically in the millennium. Let's talk about swimming though. Remember when you learned how to swim? For me personally, it was down the street. We had our Polish friends down the street, the Pitkos. And Denise, when I was a little kid, is who I hung out with. She was my age, and so we played together. And that's where I learned how to swim in their pool. But I remember going across the shallow end. I knew how far I could go and still be able to touch. And I would go back and forth. And I must have done this hundreds upon hundreds of times, swimming all the way across without putting my feet down to make sure when it came to the deep end time that I could make it all the way across. And it came with Denise and her sister Julie and their encouragement. Brian, you've done it 100 times now. You can do it in the deep end. So I did kind of middle of the pool and I stood off to the side and I remember jumping out as far as I could, which you get about halfway out in the pool. I probably only had to do about 4 strokes, but I remember that being the scariest thing. But so exhilarating to be able to clench onto the other side and get out and know that I conquered the deep end. And so then moved a little bit deeper, and until I was going through the abyss of the 8-footer, all the way across on that side. And then the diving board after that, and then to be able to go down and touch the bottom, all of those different places to be able to go, and the thrill as a little guy. And you remember that, I'm sure, right where you remembered or learned how to swim and all of that, those things maybe come flooding back that first time. The whole aspect of the deep end was there's fear and there's faith involved and trust in the individuals that they're going to, dig you out if you don't make it, and then all of those things. And spiritually, that's what he's saying here. And I think that is our application for us tonight. See, because I'm not stretching it too far on this aspect of water here, water tying into the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, over to John in chapter 7. One of the aspects of the Spirit is Jesus seeks to explain either who he is or how he works. In John chapter 7 and verse 37 through 39, he says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" But then now he gives us a little commentary here, John does. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there's already this connection there in the New Testament when he talks about water. and not a stagnant pond, not even a cistern of water being held there, but fresh water constantly flowing is the picture there, the Holy Spirit in our life. That God is looking for a channel to be able to channel himself through, not channeling like in the weird spiritual sense, but you know, that aspect of Holy Spirit filling us up and then using us, you know, coming out of our life in the fruit of the Spirit and in the gifts of the Spirit and in so many different ways. And so with that, the Spirit tied into this aspect of living water there and him wanting us to go deeper. And so I'm going to go back now to Ezekiel there in chapter 47. And looking at this aspect of this river brings healing and it brings life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to look at its source and its course and its force. First of all, in verse 1, it gives the source. He brought me back to the door of the temple. There's water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. See, Jerusalem had no natural river. That was absolutely strange, completely weird for ancient cities in those days, especially the capital city. You would always build Babylon. You think of some of the greatest cities of the time, Damascus. They're always built around a river because you have all the people there and you need the water. That's different about Jerusalem. There is no natural river that is there. A small little stream, you know, the pool of Siloam, but it's just not very, very large at all. And so there's no natural river, but here's a supernatural river that he's talking about coming from the house of God. Supernatural river coming from the house of God. And that's what we were talking about and why I went to John chapter 7, because there's this supernatural thing that he wants to take place in your life. The Holy Spirit coming and residing inside of you. And then from him is what is going to flow life, that abundant life, and to be able to, you know, all these things to be able to happen in your life, it's right there. So the source is from God, the Holy Spirit. The second aspect is the course that it's going to take. So it came from the throne of God, supernatural, and where is it going? It's going to the east. But why is it going to the east? Or what its ultimate destination? It was to go to the desert and ultimately through the desert to the Dead Sea. Both needed to be healed, both the desert and the Dead Sea. One, in fact, it's barrenness. The other one, it's bitterness. If you don't know it or not, the Dead Sea, its salinity rate, we'll put it this way, the Mediterranean's about 3.5%. Some of the world's water's about maybe 6%. The Dead Sea is 30.5%. That's why we go float in it every time we do a trip over to Israel, and you go out in it, and all you do is you sit down, and it is so buoyant that most of your body is out of the water. And you can try as hard as you want to get yourself under the water, and you can't get under the water in that way. And if you're past where you can touch your feet, you can't get your feet to touch down to the bottom there. It's very terrible when you get in your eyes because of the stinging that occurs, but other than that, it's there. It's crystal clear, beautiful. There's no life in it because of the salt. So there isn't one living microorganism that can live in this sea because of its high salinity in that way. But if you continue to add a ton of fresh water to it, which is going to come down this river into it, then it's going to be able to have life and spring forth with life. And same with the barrenness of the desert. As soon as it gets water, it can be cultivated there. So the barren's going to become fruitful. The bitter is going to be healed. What a picture here of the Spirit-filled life, or the Spirit-controlled life. Being filled with the Spirit means be controlled by the Spirit. So the barrenness becomes loveliness, and the sterility becomes productivity. Whenever we go hunting in Blythe, it's mostly farmland there. If you've ever driven through Blythe, you see it off the freeway on either side. But surrounding each of these large areas of farmland, all the way around each one of them, because it's Blythe, because it's desert in that way, you have these channels, you have these water troughs around all of these different fields. And at each of the turns, they have these the sluice gate or the flood gate. And so there's a gate that goes down that is controlled, and as you wheel it up, it opens up the water to be able to flood into another field. And so with that, there's controls on all these different places, and it seems to be exactly what the Lord did in sending the Holy Spirit. He says, it's going to be better for you if I leave. and with, but don't worry, I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. And what he did at Pentecost was to open up that floodgate, that sluice gate, to be open it up completely wide at Pentecost, to let the Holy Spirit come flooding down and into the lives of every individual believer. He seeks to channel his course through consecrated believers so as to communicate new life and abundance in the midst of surrounding spiritual death and unfruitfulness. So just as that water is going to leave Jerusalem and go down to the Dead Sea and through the desert in that way, so he opened the floodgates to us when he says, I'm sending you another, the Holy Spirit, to come first of all indwell our lives, but also to be filled, be baptized with the Spirit, be just continue to be overflowing with the Spirit onto others and onto their lives. And so we have the sources from God, we have the course and way in which it's going, the Holy Spirit through us and others, and then the force, ankles, knees, waist, and then so deep you have to swim. The water is for us, it's gushing. The farther he went, the deeper it got. The water, the strength of the water, the force of the water are getting deeper and deeper. You know, to the babes in Christ, there are shallows for waiting. Brand new believers just trying to figure out where the books of the Bible are. And so when I say turn to such and such, they can find them. And just starting to learn about who God is and understanding the Trinity as best they can. And so they start waiting in the shallows. For other believers, their walks are knee-deep. They can enjoy splashing now, like you picture little kids at the beach and just in the little shallows there and splashing with the little water slapping against the shore. Then there are those that are up to the water, up to their waist, learning how to swim, but still fearful of the deep waters there. Finally, the deep waters themselves for the well-trained swimmers. Folks, God wants us to be swimmers and not puddlers. He's looking at some 10, 15, 20-year-old Christians going, hey, can't we get past the ankle deep thing? Are you still, splashing around with, these little truths that you learned and all of that? This many years, let's go deep. There's waves out there. There's sharks. There's this, there's that, and all the jellyfish and all the reasons to not go out into the deep and try to go swimming and having fun in the bigger waves. We must grow up to full Christian manhood or Christian womanhood until we can live in the deep waters of the Spirit. How can you learn to swim if you avoid the water? Fear can just continue to keep us away. And we could be happy in the ankle deep or the knee deep or to be able to say, I feel pretty refreshed. It's up to my hip level, I can dip every once in a while and be good with that in my Christianity. No matter how deep you want to go into the things of God, the opportunity's there to be able to go deeper. Ever go snorkeling before? Go out a little bit farther. You're able to breathe a little bit farther so you can go in farther, see more things. And the guys get into scuba, and now they're going to be able to plunge deeper and to be able to see things that most of us up on the surface have never seen before. But you can go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's tragic that too many linger in the shallows when they could be enjoying the depth. Again, you think of yourselves, I think of myself as a young kid in that shallow end, looking underneath the water of my mask, looking to the deep abyss on the other side. What would it be like to swim on the bottom, all the way down in the bottom, and dreaming what would that be like, and then actually to be able to adventure out with the mask and to be able to see and to be able to cruise on the bottom down there in the depths. It just, all of this just starts opening up. And here's what's cool about this whole thing with the ankle, knee, waist, and swimming is it's not just for the oldest, maturest saints. See, some new believers have figured out something. They figured out that as they're standing in the ankles, they went out a little bit further and got to the knees and went out to the waist and just jumped right in and started swimming. There are some brand new believers that realize they don't have to wait the 20 years. See, there is nothing that the Holy Spirit is holding back from any believer. He's not waiting, whoa, 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 whoa there, sonny. You wait till you're 10 years old in Christ. That's not what he's doing. We have complete access to the Holy Spirit, and some new believers figured that out. Back in the early 90s, we raised up one of the first guys that I ordained was, I think he was 27 at the time, my friend Lance. And we ordained him. And had an older guy in the congregation that was a little bit upset why he was overlooked. And this aspect of how can you raise up this kid? And I said, well, let's go over what this kid's done. and just talked about, and he'd only been saved 3 or 4 years, but he had just excelled. Matter of fact, he's a pastor now down in Long Beach, but at the time, he just, exponential growth. He wanted everything it was. He was there. Church was open. He was there learning, eating up tapes, went up to the Bible college, everything that he could digest, he was just eating up. That was him. That was his life. And Lance Loeffler just, boom, just took off in that way. There's no one to hold him back. And the Holy Spirit surely wasn't holding him back. God doesn't work that way. He's saying to all of us, as soon as we get saved, swim! And there we are standing in the ankle-deep water. It feels pretty good. And just kind of standing there. Happy with the knees, happy with the waist. And the Holy Spirit's yelling, swim! What are you doing? And unfortunately, there's some older Christians, again, that are just, they're up to their ankles, like tourists at the beach. You ever see tourists? They roll up their pants and they stand there, happy to be in the Pacific, you know, kind of thing. And that's, hopefully that doesn't speak of your Christianity, wherever you're at in your length of knowing the Lord. See, the fullness is for you. Just go downstream a little bit. That's where he's going. Another thousand, you know, 1,000 cubits and on down a little bit farther. He's just saying, just go out and get deeper. And of course, there's always the fears of the sharks and the jellyfish and the other things that might, you know, tickle your feet. And yeah, they're out there. But the key, and that's what we're going to get to at the end of chapter 48, but Jehovah Shammah. But God is there. God is with you, and he's going to... No, don't cheat and look forward yet. We're going to get there. Hold on. The deeper, I love this, Sidlow Baxter said this, the deeper the channel through our hearts and lives, the more deeply the Holy Spirit will flow through us. So as we're saying, go deeper, let the cuts into the heart go deeper and deeper and deeper. Because that's all the more of him that we're going to get in and flowing through us. And as we talk about this, it's not claiming more of the Holy Spirit, it's yielding to him. See, these waters are, again, supernatural. You cannot commandeer these waters. Where does water flow? Where it's designed to flow. It has its own course. It makes its own course. It's obviously gravity fed, but it's going to go where the water decides to go. We cannot commandeer this. We need to stop asking and claiming and praying and begging and start yielding. That's what Paul says to do, that we are to yield ourselves unto the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes. Let them start having their way, him having our way, his way in us. Again, there's no restraint on the part of the Holy Spirit. As A.W. Tozer said, you're only as holy as you want to be. Fresh flowing, ever deepening, heart gladdening, life transforming river is there for us. And he's saying, come on and swim. Come on in. The water's awesome. Last part of 47 and verse 13 to the end is where God starts dividing up the borders. The children of Israel, it's the time of the millennium. They're invited all back in. Oh, they've been scattered, the Jews, all over the earth. He brings them back in, sets them up again according to tribe, lays out their portion, geographical changes in the land. Israel was promised, the land back with what was known as the Abrahamic covenant. Because it was a covenant given to Abraham about the promise of the land. It was an unconditional one, so it wasn't conditioned upon man. They did blow it and got kicked out of the land, but the unconditional promise is that one day they would be in it again. And that's what the promise is, and he's going to fulfill his promise. It's reiterated again in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and a few other places, but they're going to get it. It's divided equally amongst the 12 tribes. The only thing different here is Joseph gets a double portion because he had two sons, Manasseh. Well, two of the sons that are being blessed, Ephraim and Manasseh. I'll just mention one thing, and that is if you're reading Revelation and you're going through it, remember the 144,000. There's 12,000 during that time of just that terrible time on earth that there's 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes that are protected, okay? They're protected from all the bad things that are going on earth. These guys they're shielded and they're protected at that time. But it's interesting as you go through the 12, we have a couple added and a couple missing. We have the tribe of Dan is not mentioned there. And we have the tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned there. And instead, we have a couple others that are placed in there at that time. And it's kind of mysterious why they're missing. But then we read them in here, and all of a sudden, Ephraim shows up again and Dan. What's the issue? Well, the reason they weren't protected during the tribulation time, Dan, in the tribe of Dan, and we visit this place every time that we go to Israel, it's the place where they set up the golden calf there to worship. And so not the first golden calf, but this, you know, second one that he had made there. And so because of idolatry, he's kicked out. He isn't protected during that time period. Ephraim was the same. It said Ephraim was joined to idols, and so it was an idolatry issue also. So they weren't blessed there, but again, here is the grace of God in the very end, in the millennium, blessing them with their portion. And chapter 48 kind of continues the division of the land, if you look at kind of the pericopes at the top of the chapter there and what it's stating there. And so we're going to jump all the way down to the very last verse. Because again, it just goes through each of the different 12, how much of the portion, and laying out all the parameters. And instead of showing you a big map and getting all of that, the best you would end up at the end of it was a bunch of lines on a map and the portion that they get. So in verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be "The Lord is there." And you'll probably have a note or something in your Bible there. It's Yahweh or Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. It is God that assigns our inheritance, and he will keep his covenant to Abraham and give Israel her land just as he promised. And the important things about the land is really not the river that we're talking about or the border, but really the glorious presence of God. That's where we find the book of Revelation. Anytime that's talking about being in heaven is all that aspect of the Lord is there. That's the key. Being in his presence, being in front of his face smiling or shining upon you is the issue that we've talked about a number of times. But this is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. It's one of the 9 special names given of God in the Old Testament. And just to briefly run through them, some of them that you're probably familiar with, maybe the others that you're not. The first, or one of the first ones that are mentioned back in Genesis 22:14, Jehovah Jireh. That's probably one of the most popular. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. And a lot of times when I'm praying for somebody and asking the Lord's provisions on them, I'll pray, Lord, be Jehovah Jireh to them. Lord, be their provider. Again, with each of these names, he's not just bored up in heaven trying to come up with another name. Call me Ralphie. No, that's not what it is. Each of these specific things defines who he is and how he acts or his character. Just like each of the titles for Jesus, that he's the door, that he is the way, the resurrection, the life. Each of those were to speak to some aspect of who he is or how he's working. And so the next one is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. That's Exodus 15:26. And with each of these, as I go through them, how do you need the Lord to reveal himself to you tonight? As Jehovah Jireh, yeah, I need the Lord to provide for me and my family right now. Or maybe as Jehovah Rapha, I need a healing, the Lord the healer. How about Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner? That's not Jehovah Nissan. I thought I'd mention for Steve over here as a manager's Nissan. But Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, that's what it is. He is our banner. Jehovah Mikdash, the Lord who sanctifies in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace in Judges 6:24. If you're trying to write these down or want to remember later where they are, they're on the website in my notes. Just go to the very bottom of my notes and they're all laid out there. But Jehovah Tsitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, meaning his angelic realm that is behind him. Back to Jehovah Shema. The Lord had departed from Jerusalem because of the sins of the people. That's what we had dealt with most of the book of Ezekiel. So to be able to get to the end that, hey, he's going to return to dwell with them and bless them, that's why the book ends this way. Because he specifically had to leave, but I'm coming back is his point. Jehovah Shammah, emphasizing the Lord's preeminence and his presence in millennial Jerusalem. Well, let's wrap up with this. As we've considered God's name, we see his magnificence. We understand better who he is as we research and look at and understand each of these different names and apply them to our life. We've been introduced to God, the Creator, who created us and desires to have a relationship with us. And it forces us to think rightly of who God is. There's a famous pastor named Harry Fosdick. And he often counseled his students from Columbia University. But one evening, a student told him that he could no longer believe in God. And I love how the wisdom and how he answered this young man. Dr. Fosdick asked the student to describe the God he didn't believe in. When the student finished sketching his idea of God, Dr. Fosdick stated, "Well, we're in the same boat. I don't believe in that God either." And maybe that's what the question that we should pose when somebody, "I don't believe in God. Tell me this God that you don't believe in." And whoever they describe, I'm sure you'll be able to say the same thing. "I don't believe in that God either. Praise God. I'm glad that isn't the God of the Bible or the God that really exists. That's not my God." See, it was something that got tweaked in their theology early on in life, or something that had happened. How could a God just stand around when this happened to me or whatever else? How could a God not be there? Oh, he was there. However we answer that aspect, I love the way he handled that. Suffering Christian, he says, "Look up." Discouraged believer, he says, "Rejoice. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to institute righteousness. Comfort every believer, wiping away tears and bringing back joy and peace and comfort and gladness. That's what's going to belong to all believers for eternity." He's defined himself in so many different ways, so many different facets. It's like taking that diamond, it's cut in so many different ways that just there's something going on in my life, and it's just all we need to do is just turn that diamond a little bit, let a different reflection comes in, and now it's a purple hue. Yeah, that's what I need. Jehovah Jireh. That's what I need to learn about right now in my life. How he's going to make provisions, because we're in dire straits right now, and we're losing our house, we're losing our car, we're losing this, and everything seems to be falling apart. How do I know him better as my Jehovah Jireh through this? That's what we need to be asking. I don't feel that God is around me in my life right now, and so I need Jehovah Shammah. God, show me that you're here. Let me know that you're close by. God, I need your presence more than anything else. And you learn to pray through and think through and study through each of the different facets of the diamond. Let's pray for that. Father, we want to thank you for this book of Ezekiel. A lot of judgment we had to wade through. A lot of terrible times of you walking away from them, getting kicked out of your own temple, your own house. We love being able to read the end of the book and hear how it all wraps up. That it's all good and all well in the end. That you do return, that you do seek to just be in our presence. Have us in your presence. And to have relationship with us. Oh God, you are so good. Thank you for continuing to reveal yourself to us so we'd understand you better. Lord, help us to adventure out from being knee-deep in water and going out to where it's waist-deep and then taking the plunge and learning how to swim. And Lord, it is scary in the deep sea, but we know that you're with us. You are our life preserver. We thank you for being with us, even in the deep. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to go down and turn down the lights at this time and just enter into a time of worship. And this is a great time. If you need prayer for something, we'll have myself and some of the other leadership right here on the steps. And we invite you to come on up and come and get prayer. Let's do that now. Love.